Title of the sermon is The Church, Salt, Light, City on a Hill. Last week we studied the Beatitudes. We read we are supposed to be a blessing, meaning we are supposed to be spiritually happy or filled with joy. And listen to it. We're supposed to be blessed in this situation, bankrupt in spirit. Remember? Mourning during our meek conduct, while hungering and thirsting for righteousness, while we're merciful and being pure in heart, while being peacemakers, and while being persecuted for righteousness. You and I are supposed to be filled with joy in these circumstances. Now, in the world's wisdom and reason, this simply should not be the case, right? The world would have us release ourselves from these kingdom principles and choose an easier path, a successful path by its standards. We must fight against the wisdom of the world in our efforts to adopt the wisdom of God into our lives. We are to fully align ourselves as Christians, as people of the kingdom of the heavens, and as taught by our Lord. This morning, we're going to see the specific applicational truths that Matthew recorded for us in the immediate context of the Beatitudes. A quick note, I'm going to speak continually through the book of Matthew about the church and how it applies to us. Even though we say the church, we typically say it started at Pentecost. The foundation of the church is our Lord, of course. And it is built on the first blocks, which are the apostles. So I'm going to speak to all of Jesus' words as applying to the church without Pentecost in view. Because without these words, where do we go? The church is founded upon these words that we just read and the words that will follow. These are the words that brought the church into existence. And now it culminated in Jesus' death and resurrection. But these words are the truths that we still stand by today. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Here we see Jesus' use of the simplest and most familiar object of nature, salt, to convey the highest and most important of truths. On the heels of the Beatitudes, we see that we are to apply these words to our lives so as to become and stay salty. You and I are supposed to be salty. And the Lord uses a simple metaphor to describe us as His words burst out in a sermon upon the church. A modern way to maybe say this would be the Beatitude attitudes are the spice of the world. But spices are not what's in view with salt in the first century. The way salt was used primarily in the first century was not to give flavor, but to preserve meat. And I don't know if you've ever tasted salt pork. I don't know how anybody eats it, but salt was a preserver. And that's the primary use of salt in the first century. And as salt would be used in the preserving of food, obviously it would become tainted. You couldn't use it again and again and again. It had to be thrown out. And so the idea of losing its saltiness was that it had been diminished in its qualities for the purpose it was to do. So this is not the scientifically impossible notion of salt becoming flavorless, but rather the common problem in the ancient world of salt being mixed with various impure substances and therefore losing its use. So salt, so to speak, kept life in the meat. Taken this way, then, the metaphor means that we as salt, we're supposed to preserve life in the world. That's our duty. That's our mission. Our mission in this world is to preserve life that comes from Christ, flows through us to a lost world. I mean, you just take the church out of the world, the church doing things well. There have been periods of time, obviously, where that has not been the case, and I'll hit on that later. But you take the church that is really focused on Christ and loving their neighbor as self, take that influence out of the world. The Bible says you take the preserving factor out of the world. That's what he's teaching here. So I want to make sure that as we talk about this a little further and move through these passages, that our assurance is never in doubt. When Jesus talks about losing saltiness and being thrown out, he doesn't mean that a Christian can lose their salvation and be outcast from his presence. Eternal life is not eternal if it's not eternal. But this phrase, loses its saltiness, is interesting in the Greek. Given here in the biblical context, it picked up the definition of losing saltiness. Really, it's not used outside the Bible in such a way. Which that's usually kind of an interesting thing. If you ever see that, where the definition that we use to translate it into English is only used in a biblical context, it's always interesting to say, oh, how did everybody else use it? And this is how they used it. The word is marano, and it means to act foolish. To act foolish. That's what it meant before it was used in a biblical context. It didn't mean to lose flavor. So a translation could be of this passage, but if salt becomes foolish, how shall its saltiness be restored? Now, that's very interesting indeed, isn't it? Jesus perhaps used this word, loss of saltiness idea, to describe a Christian who has chosen to appropriate life foolishly. Instead of spending his time, our time, as being light and salt, we instead choose the mundane. And the things that we waste time on. Francis Chan had a good quote. He said, what we ought to really fear is succeeding in things that won't matter. What we really ought to fear is succeeding in things that really won't matter. And I think that's how we start our journey of acting as salt that's not salty. We start focusing on things that won't matter when we see Christ. And then it can degrade from there even further, as we know. In practice, we need to live our lives being constantly diligent and vigil and watchful, lest we lose our primary purpose. What's the outcome when we do this? When we refuse to apply the Beatitudes to our Christian lives according to Jesus' teaching. Look at it. The salt is trampled underfoot. The Talmud, which is Jewish writings and commentary on the Old Testament, it has this to say, that the salt, which had become unfit for sacrificial use in the storehouse, it was sprinkled in wet weather upon the slopes and steps of the temple to prevent the feet of the priests from slipping. It was literally trampled underfoot. And perhaps Jesus was using this knowledge, common knowledge, to explain his metaphor. We see this happen again and again in civilizations around the world. During modernity, often societies become, quote, more modern, don't you know, in its advances in technology, civil engineering, manufacturing, etc., etc., etc. However, these advances usually seem to be accompanied by an embrace of immorality. Our morals degrade. That's what we see in these societies as we develop. We've seen it time and time again. The Roman Empire, some of their work still stands today. You can go visit the Colosseum. Most of it remains. You can go see aqueducts that run almost perfectly level for 7 miles. They're still in Caesarea. You can see all this modernity that they brought to the world. And what else did they bring? They brought immorality. Their society was built on hard work and morals and ethics. And then what happened? You look at the end of the Roman Empire, and it was a cesspool of immorality. We've seen this time and time again. Doesn't it look familiar to us by now? Just turn on the news. Doesn't it look familiar? Jesus places the fault of the world's rot squarely on the people of God, where it belongs. We are the preserving factor. We oftentimes want to throw rocks at the world, and Jesus said, it's the salt's fault. Have you thought about that? When you and I look at the world, have you thought, wow, this is partially my fault of what I'm seeing? Have you ever done that? I can't say that that's usually the first thought that crosses my mind. This is our fault, what we see in our civilization. But Jesus would say, it is. Monroe Gibson, he said this, alas, with what sad certainty has history proved the need of this warning? The salt lost its savor in the churches of the East, or it would never have been cast out and trodden under the foot of the invaders of Muhammad. It lost its savor in the West, or there would have been no papal corruption, growing worse and worse till it seemed as if Western Christendom must be in turn dissolved, which was only averted by the fresh salt of the Reformation revival. In modern times, there is ever the same danger, sometimes affecting all the churches, as in the dark days preceding the revival under Whitfield and Wesley, always affecting some of them or some portions of them, as is too apparent on every day in these days in which we live. So what is his point? Gibson looks back and says, you just point to the downfall where Christianity got trampled out. And what do you find? You find a church that's lost its way. How is he not right? Is that not true? Jesus' words come to life. The early church often made spiritual truths into physical illustrations. Some of them are fantastic. One of them was adopted in churches that the Jews actually did. And when a Jew went apostate in some circles and he came back, they would say, okay, go stand in the door and lay down. And as the worshipers come, allow them to trample on you because you have lost your saltiness. And the early church in some circles adopted the same practice. So they would ask their congregants, their repentant congregants who had been disciplined out of the church for sin, they would ask them to lay down and then have them say, I was one who lost his saltiness. Trample on me. Now that's pretty vivid. Imagine the elders of a church asking us to do that when we were wayward. That might hit home very squarely. We don't like illustrations that are so strong these days. We would never do such a thing. Perhaps we should start. I'm not saying we're going to start, but I'm saying, hey, talk about something you'd never forget. Talk about something that would remind people, hey, I need to keep the way, the truth, and the life, the ways of God in my own life. That will do it right there. So I have an application question for all of us. We need to ask ourselves, have I lost my saltiness? Am I salty right now? Am I being the preserving factor in the circle of influence that I have at work, in the home, on the street, at Walmart? Well, how do we get it back? If the answer is no, not like I should, or no, I'm not very salty at all, to be honest. Perhaps I'd have had to lay down in the door. Well, McCree's day in the 1800s, he saw taking action this way. The disciples of Jesus Christ should seek to prevent the corruption of literature. He said, you need to watch what you take in literature. Who's educating you? Ooh, what a word for today. He said they should seek to prevent the corruption of public amusements. How often do we live for public amusements? Now, can we not have fun? Yes, absolutely. But how often do they become unbalanced, where we allow them to invade space that they should not have in our lives? He said they should seek the prevention of corruption from political life. Are we looking for a political savior today? Are we looking to the Savior? There's a big difference, obviously. We know this. He said they should seek to prevent the corruption of commercial life. And that's a big one for us today. I think that applies probably mostly. How do we handle ourselves at work? What does our work life look like? Can people see salt in our lives when we're at work? Or is it something else? In the 21st century, as I thought about his ideas, it may go something like this. We need to prevent the corruption of ourselves from entertainment, from the internet, from our workplaces, from our concerns about politics, etc., etc., etc. Whatever has taken the saltiness out of our life, we need to get away from it. And oftentimes, we don't want to get away from it. We don't want to draw lines that protect our saltiness. The world standards, we know, are corrupt. The world gives us situational ethics. That's what we see a lot. It's called situational ethics. I can lie, cheat, and steal as long as the right goal happens, which is obviously their goal. And that's what it gives us in place of pure honesty. The world gives us laziness instead of hard work. Our world hates not only morals, but seeks to lower all standards. You look at the world and what the messages, especially as it's about to trample on the salt, and it has message after message that continues to lower a biblical standard. Church today, in many ways, is looking to make peace with the world and to avoid persecution and become, as Barclay put it, impotent to fulfill its divine ordained role. We then are now in the process of being fully rejected, even by those with whom the church sought compromise. The worldwide church is being rejected even as we speak. Right here, right now. It's happening. Worldwide. We have lost our saltiness. We have lost our joy, our spiritual happiness and holiness in the face of hardship, and the world now has no need for us. The world's new goal is coming, and they want to trample. That's the way they see it. And you hear the voices, they're lining up. It's time to trample. We must therefore repent. There's still time. Still time for repentance. There's still time to right the ship. But it all starts with me. It starts with you. How much are we going to bring of the salt back into our life? How far are we willing to go for the principles of the kingdom? These are important questions. Jesus lays that burden squarely on our shoulders. The psalmist knew these truths well. Turn to Psalm 51, 10 through 13. Okay, you see that? Reading from the ESV, the first part of that passage says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And then the last part of that passage says this, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." There you see the psalmist understood what Jesus emphasized. And of course, God wrote all of the scriptures, so they always tie together beautifully. Jesus begins his illustration of these truths in another way in verse 14 of our passage. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Right in the middle of the lamp and the light metaphor, Jesus added a quick metaphor, a side note, if you will, that we are a city on a hill. And cities in antiquity were mostly built on hills. Of course, it was a military advantage. You did not want to build a city in a valley if you could build it on a hill, if there was a water source up there at least. This provided better safety and security, like I said. But there are places in Israel, when you go there, they point out, over there is this city, over there is that ruin, over there. They're all on hilltops. It was a common occurrence. It was like salt. It was a normal, everyday thing. Cities were built in military advantageous places, which were on hills. So this was a common thing, another metaphor that Jesus used to describe us and our responsibility. We're supposed to be that fortified city on a hill that is unassailable, that has made its defenses in the Word of God, so to speak. The lamp, you know, I brought that example today just because I wanted to just see kind of what it looked like. And that lamp there on your left, that is an example of a first century lamp. They look different, but in the first century, they used to put little details on them all the time, but in the first century, they were done with all that. All the kids were constantly breaking them probably. They were getting broke, dropped, whatever. So they just started making them real simple. So that's how the archaeologists identify, oftentimes what century they're digging in because of what the lamps look like. They were very less ornate. So Jesus uses this, and there would have been a wick in that bottom portion that stuck out, and the rest of the wick would have been coiled inside that lamp, and then olive oil was used to burn. And of course, fire, if you've ever tried to make a fire by hand, which I have and I've never done, it's very difficult. They wanted something around the house always burning. Because look, starting a fire from scratch was not easy. Now maybe your neighbor could give it to you, all that, but people were cautious with fire. They wanted it around. It's very difficult to get from, sticks and whatnot. No matches, no lighters, which we enjoy today. And normally these lamps, they wouldn't put them on the floor, of course. And houses didn't have a lot of furniture. I mean, you still look, I don't know if you've watched videos of the Middle East, but rarely, even in a work scenario, do you ever see a table. People always are working on the ground. Mechanics, they work on the ground. People that build motorcycle parts are working on the ground. And there wasn't a lot of furniture. We take furniture for granted here in America. So oftentimes you would find some kind of lamp stand that the lamp would sit on. It wouldn't sit on a table. It would sit on a stand. And that's what Jesus expresses in his passage to describe us. Notice in verse 14, we are not to observe the light. We're not to look at light. We are not to carry the light. But we are the light. Our King used this metaphor to teach us a concrete truth. He placed the hope of the future and the hope of dispelling the words of darkness squarely in our responsibility, just like he did when he used salt. He placed the variable too of God getting glory based on our willingness to shine, as we should. Jesus is the light of the world, and we rightly love to say that. But we forget that Jesus said this in John chapter 9:5. Listen to this. John chapter 9:5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. How often, though, do we sing, Jesus, you're the light of the world? And he is, but not in the specific context that oftentimes we think about. We think about him being the light of the world here and now. And he says, as long as I'm here on earth, I'm the light of the world. Well, have you seen Jesus lately? I haven't. And I'm not trying to be facetious, but I'm trying to drive a point home that we don't embrace like we should. We push away this supreme responsibility that Jesus squarely puts on our backs. And he says it this way, you are the light of the world. After Jesus' earthly ministry, he dedicated all the ministry functions to the church. And the church has continued to push these away, hoping that Jesus is going to do his thing apart from us. Well, Jesus will be Jesus to the world. And Jesus said, no, you are the light of the world. You have to be me to the world. You've been equipped through the indwelling of the Spirit. Now go and bring light into darkness. And how often do we continue to refuse? We need to embrace our roles as witnesses of the gospel, messengers of truth, workers of mercy and grace, with confidence in our conditions. Are we suffering? Where's the joy? Are we being persecuted, ridiculed at work? Where's the joy? Where's the application of the Beatitudes? Then you and I find light shining out into darkness. But if we don't grasp those Beatitudes, then we lose our saltiness and our lights become dimmer, even to the point where we're unrecognizable. Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We Christians need to discover the lost radiance of the Christian faith. In a worried world, the Christian should be the only person who remains sincere. In a depressed world, the Christian should be the one who remains full of life. There's a few great quotes here. Listen to this from an unknown author. There can be no such thing as a secret discipleship, for either the secrecy destroys the discipleship or the discipleship destroys the secrecy. Greenhow said this, the church exists for the world's sake more than for its own. Jesus is teaching here that we exist for the world more than we do ourselves. And how often do we turn discipleship inwardly? I need to be discipled. I need to be discipled. I need to go to Bible studies. I need to do this. That's great. But one day that stuff has to take the next step, which is to go shine into darkness. Otherwise, it's not true discipleship. Adney wrote this, the church has a large vocation. The whole earth is the field of her work. and there she is to labor not for her own ends, but to benefit mankind. Gibson wrote this, "Our Lord lays His finger on a weak spot. The church suffers sorely from Christians who do all they can to hide their faith, refusing to speak on the subject, afraid to show earnestness even when they feel it most, carefully repressing every impulse to let their light shine before men, doing everything, in fact, which is possible to render their testimony to Christ as feeble and their influence as Christians as small as it can be. How many in our Christian communities are constantly haunted by nervous fear lest people should think them forward. I don't want people to think that I'm too forward, God. Let me cower down. Let me be a closet Christian, so to speak." So how do we shine better? Hopefully this morning we've been impacted by the Word of God, and hopefully we're asking ourselves, how can I shine better? What are the areas of my life that are dull, that are almost lightless? Well, first we need to repent. We have to line up our minds with the Scriptures. If we can't say, and I couldn't this week, I looked at those Beatitudes and I said, "Monty, how many of those are you deficient at?" And I said, "Oh boy, I'm not doing well in several of those. I'm not joyful in all the moments of my life. I'm responding as the world does. I need to repent. I need to change my mind back towards those Beatitudes, back towards the joy that's supposed to be mine, because if it's missing, it's my fault." And then we need to shine through holy living. What is in our life that we continue to allow in that diminishes the light? Now, holiness is part of what he said, the idea of hungering for righteousness. You and I got to hunger for righteousness. Without holiness, we diminish the light. Without holiness, we begin to not respond to the world in other ways. Sin begets sin. Sin is a cancer that grabs other areas of our life. What areas of our life are we allowing sin to reside in, to hang out in? We are to adopt the beatitude lifestyle with joy. We have to be determined. We shine through relationship with God, of course. Jesus shines through us, but Jesus said it in such a way where we own how much we shine. We own it. And we need to start taking responsibility for that. Are you embracing the idea? You know, we sing, "Jesus, light of the world, you came down into darkness." Have you ever said, "I'm the light of the world"? Have you ever said that in your life? I thought, I've never said that in my life. I wouldn't even dream of saying that. I'm the light of the world. I can sing about the light that was here, but I'm now the light of the world. You find me a Christian song that has that lyric in there. Well, I'll tell you one. There's one right here in the Beatitudes. That's a whole new, different theological concept that I've missed for years. I haven't missed the overall point, but I haven't missed that fine razor sharpness. I am the light of the world. Jesus has left the world. I'm responsible. And that's heavy. That's a responsibility I never understood to the depth until this week. We are to be the mouths of God. You and I possess right here with this muscle, this tongue that also, you know, can do the most heinous things that we've ever been guilty of, right? Gossip, slander, hatred. But it also is equipped to bring words of life and healing, light and preserve to the world. We have to open our mouths up to people around us. And we need to stop caring about what they think. I love what Allison said the other day. I don't know if you heard it. She said, "I'm about to a point in my life where I really don't care what other people think." I was like, "Hey, amen. I like that. That's how we're supposed to be from day one." But oftentimes we've got to remember that, right? Because we don't want to be so forward. We don't want to offend. But Jesus said, I brought a sword. I came to bring violence. I came here to divide families, divide cultures, divide. I came to divide. I came to disrupt. We need to be a part of that where it is in love. We got to remember that we shine for God's glory. We bring all the things to life in the world, light and salt, preserve the world. But also, we must never forget, we do it for God's glory. And that's what he wants. When we understand the theological implication of what he said, we understand the theology about what he's teaching, and we respond to it, God gets glory. Because we can't make mistakes if we live out the words the way they were told to us. And oftentimes, what do? We say, hey, where's the American brand of Christianity? That's an easier brand. That's the easier one. What do the mega churches say about these things? Let me embrace them. Not that all mega churches are living and preaching in error this morning. But what are their messages? Hey, look, get rid of all that. Let's look at the Bible again. And Jesus brings a razor focus to how we're supposed to think and act that oftentimes we all must admit that we've lost track of.